Good. All right, well, let's pray and get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the grace you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the space to worship you, both physically, but also the spiritual, emotional, mental space to worship you, to praise you and recognize what you've done and proclaim that to you, not in vain, but out of our joy and our love for you. Thank you for the time to study your word, the resources that we have to do so, greater than anyone in history, the amount of resources we have. At the same time, Lord, we want to cut out the noise of different voices that aren't from you and different opinions that aren't from you. And all we want to do is hear what you have to say to us. So we rely on your word. We rely on your Holy Spirit to do that for us this morning. We pray for your grace on us as we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 will be in verses 12 through 30. Finish the chapter today. Philippians 2, 12 through 30. The title for our study is Live Out Your Salvation. Live Out Your Salvation. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. Most of you know that I have a 7-month-old who was born 2 months premature, and so was in the NICU, the neonatal ICU, for 2 months, the first 2 months of his life, and he's been out for 5 months now. He's doing well and healthy, but along with that came a lot of different complications and things, and we've had to see specialists and stuff like that, and one of the random things is he's had this birthmark on his knee that it looks like basically like a birthmark, but none of the doctors have known what it is. We've had like 4 NICU doctors, probably like 20 nurses in the NICU. None of them knew what this thing was because it's not actually a birthmark. It acts a little different. It acts up sometimes. It gets moody sometimes. And so nobody knew what it was. 2 pediatricians didn't know what it was. And so we got referred to the Children's Hospital in Oakland, and that's where we went this week, drove over there, and it took that specialist 2 seconds to be like, oh, I know exactly what this is, and it's just this random group of cells that make like an allergic reaction, and it's harmless, and it'll go away in some amount of years. But all of those doctors, and good doctors, I really liked those doctors in the NICU, and the nurses were great, and our pediatricians great. All of those great doctors that we really like, nobody had that one piece of knowledge, that one thing, except for this specialist that we had to go to. Which I was like, couldn't we have just sent you a picture? He made us drive all the way over there for you to look for 2 seconds and be like, I know what that is. This is a textbook case of this rare thing that's harmless. In our passage this morning, Paul speaks almost exclusively positive. He speaks very highly about the church in Philippi. That's the church he's writing to, why the book's called Philippians. And he speaks very positive about the representative that they sent him to care for him. And he speaks very positively about his ministry partner, Timothy. But these 2 verses, verses 20 through 21, 20 and 21, Paul says the only negative comment that he's going to say in our text today. In verse 20, just to read it now, we'll read it again later, but just to read it now. For other than Timothy, that's from verse 19, we know that. For other than Timothy, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. This is the only negative comment that he gives today. Everything else is very positive. You're doing great. This is the one thing. This comment is exactly what Paul spends the chapter encouraging the church in Philippi not to be. Paul wants to see the church let their whole lives demonstrate and prove the message of salvation as they submit to the Lord and rely on the Lord, and they let God align their desires and their actions to his will. Simply living out their salvation. But in these 2 verses, verse 20 and 21, Paul seems to say that most of the Christians around him while he's in prison in Rome, most of them don't do that. They don't live out their salvation, that they fundamentally live for themselves, not for the Lord. That's our warning this morning. Even though the rest of the chapter is going to be very encouraging, I wonder if we're honest with ourselves, if our churches, not just ours here, but churches in general, if they look more like the doctors in my network, where we had a whole bunch of doctors that we like, that are smart, that do a good job on a regular basis, but none of them had that key piece of knowledge that we needed to figure this out. And likewise, in our churches, we have a whole bunch of Christians who we love and we care for and who have good hearts. But how many of us are actually living out our salvation? Where we're like-minded, where if Paul knew us like he knew Timothy, that he would say, this servant is like-minded with me. Well, that's what we get to find out today as we read through the scripture. So we'll start in verses 12 through 13, living in obedience to God. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Last week, Paul spoke about the unity of believers in Christ, that we would humble ourselves to become like-minded with one another in the church. And the way we do that is by caring for each other first. We would care for the well-being of others before ourselves. Then Paul used Christ himself as an example of this. Christ's sacrifice brought unity between him and humanity and mankind, that we were completely separated from God, but he sacrificed himself to reach us. And that's how we should sacrifice for one another in the church. Now, Paul commends the church for their obedience to the gospel, God's word, and their obedience to Christ's example, specifically their obedience in all circumstances. They're facing heavy persecution. It would be easy for them to abandon their faith or their walk with the Lord. And whether Paul's there or not, whether they have other apostles looking over their shoulder, we know from other of Paul's writings where Paul would go somewhere, Corinthians, and he would go there and he'd work with them and things would work out and he'd leave and they would go crazy behind his back. And then he'd have to go visit them again or write a letter to them again to like correct them. And then there would be unity and then he'd leave and then they'd go crazy behind his back. Not the Philippians. Even under this intense persecution, they're staying firm to their faith, whether Paul's there or not, whether the other apostles are there or not. This is high praise. It shows how God has empowered them to live out what they claim to believe. And honestly, I'm kind of used to Paul ragging on people. It's weird for me to read. He's praising this church for how they live faithfully. Paul captures this idea with the famous phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some have misinterpreted this verse to mean you earn your salvation by doing good things. Work out your salvation means work until you earn your salvation by the good things that you do. But this is a grave misinterpretation. Now, first, Paul teaches the exact opposite of this throughout the scripture. In Ephesians 2:8, among many other places, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is clear. We do not earn our salvation by how many good things we do. Now, James expands by saying that even though you're not saved by good deeds that you do, salvation does produce good deeds, good works. James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe there's a God, and they tremble at God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's a dead faith. Adds to our understanding of how salvation works, how faith works. Now, to illustrate this to you, I have a diagram for you. Spent more time than I probably should have making this thing. All right, so this is God's house, and this is God's outlet, which represents his grace. It's God's grace that we need. This electricity represents our salvation. Comes by God's grace. This extension cord represents our faith. Salvation, by God's grace, goes through faith. This blower represents good works, so that our good works is a result of the salvation, and then our good works make an impact on this world, and the leaves blow. So if you don't have the electricity, the salvation, the blower doesn't work, right? It doesn't do anything. The blower can't produce electricity. Just because you have a blower doesn't mean it's making electricity. You need the electricity for the blower. But if you have a blower that doesn't work, and you know there's electricity coming out of that outlet, then you obviously assume your extension cord's dead. There's no power running through your extension cord. So faith without works is dead faith. It's a broken extension cord. Does that make sense? That either helped or it was way more confusing. One of the two. You could substitute a blower for whatever other, a vacuum or some other electric thing. So faith without works is dead, but our salvation through our faith produces our good works. It powers our good works. Okay. There's also references there at the bottom. So what does Paul mean when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? If we understand how salvation works, how grace works, how our faith works, how good works, how that all works together in a blower analogy. What does it mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You could translate work out as work according to your own salvation, or act on your own salvation, or live out your own salvation. In other words, let your life demonstrate your salvation. Live consistently with your salvation, with how you were saved, with the truth of Jesus, with the gospel. Live like you're saved, and to simply put it. Another way of looking at this is the process of sanctification. Sanctification is us becoming more and more like Christ. So working out our salvation is us becoming more and more like Christ, the process of sanctification. Now fear here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear is a reverence and respect for God that compels us to want to obey him, because we know, we're convinced that obeying the Lord is what's best for us. That's the fear of the Lord. Trembling represents an understanding of our inability to live up to God's standard. We can't accomplish this on our own. So we will obey and serve the Lord to the best of our ability and rely on him in our weakness. That's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's to live according to that salvation, live consistently with that as we have this respect for God, wanting to obey him because we know that's what's best. And we know we're inadequate, but we're trusting him where we fall short. We're putting our best effort forward and trusting him where we fall short. That's working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Well, verse 13 indicates that God is the one who transforms our desires and our actions. Our desires, what we actually want to do, God transforms that to align with his desires, with what he wants for us. Our heart, our desires, what we want actually changes from fleshly things to things of God. And our actions follow suit as well. It's not just, you know, we struggle from time to time with doing what we want to follow God, but we're not actually following God. We see that as we're transformed by the Lord, our actions actually start to follow God as well. Not just, we don't just want to follow God. Now we're actually doing it. We're actually following the Lord. This is a partnership between us and the Lord. We both have responsibility to contribute to God's kingdom. God has given us that part of that responsibility, and we work with the Lord to serve him as we live out our salvation with respect and reliance on God. He changes us to be more and more like him, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. As we live out our salvation, God transforms our desires and our actions to align with him. I think I'm generally a hard worker and generally pretty efficient. I get a lot of things done, but I'm one of the people that if things start piling on and I start to feel overwhelmed, the more overwhelmed I feel, the less I get done, the less efficient. I just start shutting down. And when I was a kid, it's kind of embarrassing, but when I'd have like a lot of homework to do or a lot of chores to do, and my mom was like, you're not allowed to do anything until you get the homework or the chores done or whatever, I would sit in my room and like, you know, I wasn't allowed to like play video games or whatever. I'd line up my pens and pencils because that's all I had to use, you know? You have pens, pencils, and paper when you're doing homework. That's all you got. So I'd line them up on the floor and I'd stare at them for like hours. And I'd like reline them up and stare at them. Like 5 hours would go by. I'd sometimes kill a whole day staring at pens and pencils because I was just so overwhelmed in my brain with all the things I had to get done that I just couldn't do anything at all. And it like took until midnight, and then all of a sudden I could work again. And like my brain would start working. I'm still kind of like that. I don't line up pens and pencils, but I do other stare out into space type things. My brain's sometimes broken. And we don't necessarily want to feel like we have a lot of spiritual work to do in our life. We want a quick fix for things that aren't working for us. And we want a solution to our problems now. We want immediate gratification. Or either that, or we just don't want to deal with real issues in our lives at all. We just want to avoid them all together. So when we hear, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and we hear that means conforming our whole lives to the work of the Lord, that seems like a lot. I'd rather not. I'm opting out of this one, Lord. That's when we start checking out. That's the part of the sermon we start staring at our pins, lining them up on the chair next to us. Nobody else does that but me. Just kidding. Just kidding. I seriously don't do that anymore, but no hidden cameras. But here's the thing. Transformation doesn't just happen all at once. It happens by stringing together a bunch of small adjustments over and over and over again. Each decision to obey the Lord, each act of faith, each moment of relying on God is a small but significant step in the process of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Christ. Over time, we will keep working out our salvation. And as we do that, God transforms us. And we begin to reflect more and more of his character, growing into the people that he has called us to be. That's living in obedience to the Lord. That brings us to verses 14 through 18, living as a witness to the world. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So if we're living out our salvation with our good works and our obedience to God, what does that look like? What does it look like to work out our salvation? What does it look like to obey the Lord and produce these good works? Well, according to our verse, it doesn't look like complaining about what the Lord has called us to do. I think we're really tempted to do that. Oh, there's a lot. There's a lot on my plate. There's a lot that's going on. Oh, why does this have to be like this? Why is this that way? Why did that person put this stress on me? We're so tempted to do that. That's not what this looks like. It doesn't look like doubting the Lord or fighting against what he wants us to do. Lord, I don't really want to do that. Are you even telling me to do that? I don't really want to serve you in that way. It doesn't look like forming doubt or debates with others, causing division in the church. I don't know. You shouldn't be doing that and this and that. Nah, nah, nah. God calls us to live innocent lives that avoid wrongdoing so that we stand out from the world. That is what holiness means. When God calls us to be holy and set apart, that we'd stand out from the world by our innocence and lack of wrongdoing. The world around us unfairly takes advantage of others, distorts the truth, and corrupts good things. We are to be little lights of truth. This calls us children of God. If God is the light unto the world, we are little versions of that light. We're his children, shining in the darkness of the world's brokenness. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, that if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The only way to be a light in the dark is to live according to and proclaim the gospel and the word of God. Live according to the word of God and proclaim the word of God. That's actions and words. That we would be so different than the world around us, we would be an influence on others. That the world around us would not influence us, we would influence it. That's be in the world, not of the world. Paul feels personally responsible for this church's faith because he was the one who started this church and he taught them and discipled them and he himself has suffered for them. He was beaten and thrown in jail because of his work in Philippi, because of his preaching of the gospel for this church. So he sees his life as a living sacrifice to the Lord, and he sees the church in Philippi as co-workers with him, that they are a living sacrifice for the ministry that's done in Philippi, just as he's laid his life down as a living sacrifice for the Lord's ministry in Philippi. So he gets joy, and he encourages the church in Philippi to also take joy from the ministry that God does through them, even though it's tough, even though they're suffering from that ministry. It's worth suffering for the Lord to see the fruit of the good works that God does through them. To be lights in this world, we must live holy without complaining as a living sacrifice to God. There's a series of psych experiments called conformity experiments where psychologists test how easily people just conform to the crowd. And one of my favorites of this is they put 10 people in a room. 9 of the 10 people are in on the experiment. They know what's going on. And one person has no idea what's going on in the experiment. And they all are sitting down on chairs, and then they like ring a bell or something. And the 9 who are in on the experiment all stand up. And the one person is like, I guess I'm supposed to stand up too. So the one person stands up as well. And then they all sit down. The one person's like, okay, I guess I'll sit down. Sit down. And then one by one, they take out one of the people who knows about the experiment, and they put in someone who doesn't know about the experiment. So now there's 8 people who know, 2 people who don't. And the 8 people who know stand up. The one person who was there before also stands up. So the one new person's like, oh, I guess I should stand up too. Stands up. And then they all sit down. One by one, they take out the people who know about the experiment until all 10 people don't know about the experiment. And all 10 people, when the bell rings, they all stand up. They have no idea why. And then they all sit down. They have no idea why. They've just conformed. This is what everybody else is doing. And so they all just continue to do that same thing. It's hilarious. I almost thought about trying that out here, but take too long. The historically weird thing about being a Christian in America is that most American Christians became a Christian to conform to the other Christians around them. Now, that doesn't mean that our faith is any less real. It's actually a really good thing that we have so many Christians around us that would move us. And many of us grew up in Christian households or had Christian family members or friends, and that's how we came to Christ. That's a good thing. But unlike most Christians in history, we never learn the reflex of having to choose to be different, not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of following Christ faithfully. In many other countries today, most other countries today, and in most countries throughout history, you are the complete outcast if you follow Christ. So you're used to living different than everyone around you, in ways that offend everyone around you, and in ways that demonstrate the truth and the love of Jesus to people who don't appreciate it. Now, because you and I are used to conforming to those around us, what happens when our American Christian culture slowly turns less and less Christ-like? If we're used to conforming to people around us, do we follow along with that? Do we become less and less Christ-like as our culture around us becomes less and less Christ-like? Or do we learn to stand out? Do we learn to be different than everyone around us? Now, maybe to start, it's healthy to ask ourselves, do we even want to be different? Do we want to stick out for our holiness and be called uptight and be called a bigot? Do we want to stick out for our selflessness without complaining, without causing division, where that might be taken advantage of, where other people are going to complain and cause division and get preferential treatment? Are we willing to not take part in that? Do we want to stick out as living sacrifices where people get ahead in their careers over us, and it seems like other people are having more fun or doing more fun things because we're busy sacrificing our lives for Christ? Do we want to stick out as messengers of the gospel to people who don't want to hear it, or to people who are offended by it, or who hate Jesus and don't want to hear the word? Because I think many of us often don't really want to stick out. Many of us want to live a quiet Christian life that doesn't make waves, and hopefully someone around me is witness to because they like my personality, and through osmosis they'll become a Christian. Many of us don't want to sacrifice for holiness or to serve the Lord. Many of us want to do these things, but are too consumed by the things of the world or by the things of our flesh to actually walk accordingly. But if we don't stand out, we miss the opportunity and the calling to shine as lights in the dark world. God doesn't have us here on the earth to blend in. He could take us at any point, and it'd be better for us to be in his presence. He has us here to reflect his truth and love in ways that stand out against the brokenness around us. That's why Paul encourages us to hold fast to the word of life, so that our faithfulness not only strengthens us, but becomes a testimony to others of God's transformative power. Living as a witness to the world. Brings us to verses 19 through 30, living like faithful examples. Verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So as Paul is talking about the church living out their salvation, two servants come to mind to him. Now, Paul is primarily giving the church an update on these servants and an update on his plan, but what he says about these servants show that these two servants are a great example of what Paul's been talking about all chapter long. First, Paul has faith in God that his ministry partner, Timothy, will be able to visit the church soon. Paul also has faith that he's going to be able to visit the church in Philippi, but you know how the legal system is. He's like, this is going to take forever to get out of prison. So in the meantime, I'm going to send Timothy ahead of me because I can't wait to hear what's more about what's going on with you. I can't wait to hear about how the church is doing and what the struggles are. And so I'm going to send Timothy before I get out of prison to make sure that I get an update from you. Paul reminds the church that Timothy served with him. Timothy was mentored by him, just like a son in the faith. Timothy had proven his character to Paul and was the most like-minded with Paul about Philippi. It's possible that Timothy helped found Philippi. That's not confirmed. And so he cared for their well-being. In contrast, many other servants would prioritize their own needs over the church's needs. But Paul and Timothy are like-minded in that they will put the church's needs above their own. They care for the church even more than themselves. Verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because of the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your servants toward me." So the second servant that comes to Paul's mind is Epaphroditus. This is the one that the church in Philippi sent to Paul while he was in prison to give Paul a care package. The church in Philippi is struggling under persecution, and they're still thinking, well, Paul's in prison. He needs some help. Go, Epaphroditus, go take care of him. Paul speaks highly of him, calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Paul admits that Epaphroditus ministered to him in his time of need in prison. But while Epaphroditus was there, he got sick, and he would have died if God hadn't intervened and saved him, healed him. Yet Epaphroditus' concern wasn't, man, I went on this long journey, and the church sent me, and now I'm sick, and now I could die away from my family, and this is not what I want to be doing. That's not his concern. His concern is that the church is going to hear that he's sick and be worried about him. That shows complete care from both of them, that he cares more about the church's well-being than him being sick in this moment. His life's on the line, and he's still caring more about how the church feels about it, if they're going to be encouraged or discouraged by it. And the church cares so much for this brother that they sent that they would actually be broken that he was sick on this mission. So much care for one another. Now, Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi first with this letter of Philippians before Timothy even can go, to show to the church he's all better now, so that they can be reunited and that they're not worried about each other anymore. And Epaphroditus' life continues to be a testimony to the work of the Lord. Not just his healing, which is a huge testimony, but the fact that he served God even to the point of almost dying. He was willing to die to give Paul a care package in prison. He would serve the Lord to that extent. Christ-like ministry and character serves God and cares for others, even at great personal cost. Have you seen that trend online where influencers like go and like give money or give food to a homeless person, and they're like filming the whole thing, and they're like exploiting the person in need for views and likes and subscribes and I'm happy that they're seemingly caring for people. I'm also happy that they're inspiring others to do the same. It's become a trend, so a lot of people do it. But I wonder how it feels to be that person in need, that your need is being exploited and you are having to like take money with a camera in your face. And I'm sure some people make the best of it and get a kick out of it, but I'm sure a lot of people that feels rough to have your hardship put on display like that and be used as a pawn in their, you know, their game, their online presence. Sometimes I feel like that's how we approach serving the Lord. Like we do just enough to be seen by others serving the Lord, or just enough to check that box in our mind where we feel like God's happy with me now. I did something. You know, I got that view from the Lord of serving, and now I'm in good standing. That's not the heart and the character of Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus or the church in Philippi. These Christians demonstrated a deep care by their self-sacrifice to serve one another. And their real joy in doing so. You can feel it off the page here as we read. They're not upset about serving the Lord through suffering and through persecution and through sickness and through prison. They're like happy about it. They're like, can you believe what God is doing even while we're sick and even while we're persecuted, even while we're beaten, even while we're in prison? Can you believe what God's doing? This is great. This is amazing. I think a good question for us to ask ourselves is, are my life goals, when I think about where I want my life to go and when I think about the actions I'm putting into place right now, the things I'm working toward, are my life goals more focused on helping me prosper, or are they more focused on helping other people prosper? Me prosper, or the work of God's ministry prosper? If my life is set up to make sure I get what I want, then chances are, like Paul said in verse 21, I'm living for myself. I'm not living for Christ. But if my life is set up to be able to best serve other people in the name of Jesus, then I expect my heart to be drawn toward caring for others as well, as I work out my faith with fear and trembling. And honestly, as we see in the text, this is the joy-filled life. It seems counterintuitive, but those who lose their life for Christ's sake find it. Those who devote their lives to serving the Lord, to caring for others, find the greatest joy and peace in Christ. So this isn't just what's best for God's kingdom, though it is. This isn't just what's best for the church, though it is what's best for the church. This is what's best for you and me. As we're learning through this book, how do we get the joy in Christ in all circumstances? That's what this book is talking about. When circumstances are good or bad, and suffering, and as serving the Lord is tough, as we struggle with things, how do we have joy in Christ in all circumstances? As we devote more and more of our lives to the Lord, we get more and more of that joy. So as our lives are centered around serving Him, in obedience to Him, standing out as a light unto this world, and that kind of self-sacrificial care and love, that's where the joy and peace actually is. Because that is, we only get that joy and peace from the Lord. That's only special from the Lord. We only get that by abiding in Him. And abiding in Him looks like this life that reflects our salvation. This life where we're working through our faith, working out our faith, living out our faith with fear and trembling to the Lord. This life where we stand out, we're different. We stand out as holy in a broken, fallen world, and that by our actions and our words, it testifies to people the truth of Jesus. This world where we so sacrificially care for others and putting others first, we're willing to suffer on their behalf, to work hard on their behalf without grumbling and complaining, but getting joy from the fact that we're putting other people first. This is the world where we have true joy in the Lord. This is a situation where we have that true peace in the Lord. Let your whole life demonstrate your salvation in submission and reliance on the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of focusing our life on where we should go, giving us a direction where we can follow you faithfully and we can receive the joy that you have for us. We can live consistent through and through in our obedience to you and our witness to the world and our service of one another. Thank you for this incredible calling that brings our passion out. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second here, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, you've never experienced the joy of personally knowing God, and you would like to give your life to the Lord, dedicate your life to following the Lord from this point forward, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you about that. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? those raising their hands online, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these choosing to trust in Jesus. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that through Jesus they can have forgiveness of their sins, and eternal life, life forever after death with you, and a personal relationship where they know you and speak to you and you speak to them. I pray they enter into that relationship today through their faith, by your grace, through their faith. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second here, if you're here and you have already trusted in Jesus, and the Lord has spoken to you about living out your salvation with your life would be consistent to the salvation God has called you to his gospel, to his word. You would submit to him in obedience in all aspects of your life, in holiness. That you would rely on him in your weakness, where you fall short. That you would be a witness to his world, living a holy life without complaining about what he's put on your plate, what he calls you to, because your life is a living sacrifice to him. And that you would serve his people. You would serve fellow believers, putting their needs above your own, because you love them so much, because you feel the love of the Lord, that the desires and actions of God are the things you want and end up doing. You're aligning with him. If the Lord has placed that on your life, on your heart, working out your salvation through fear and trembling, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. 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 Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for the movement of our hearts. What's clear from our passage is that we don't move on our own. We can't. We need you to call us and empower us to do the transforming work. That's of you. So we thank you for your word that connects us to your transforming power and truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that does that work in us, and we pray for that work to be done in these who are raising their hands, that our lives would reflect, would live out our salvation in real time, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.